WWJD, I have to share this with you. I have a new hire at work, really good guy. And so, you know, I don't proselytize and stuff at work, but if they make the mistake of bringing it up. So anyway, he happened to mention, what would Jesus do? And I told him that I thought that that was, it's a pop Christian movement that has very little bearing in truth or reality. And when he asked what I meant, I naturally said, it's the wrong question. What would Jesus do is not the proper question. Because what Jesus would do, if he were here now, is heal the sick, raise the dead, cause the blind to see. You know, you can't do that. So it's a moot point to ask or pretend that you could do what Jesus would do at any given moment. Jesus would be likely to, die for your sins.
And pass judgment on the world.
Or pass judgment on the world, all of which you're told decidedly don't do. Jesus said, don't judge, and then he turns right around and judges. It's because he's God, he can judge, you're not. So the question, what would Jesus do, is not a valid question. The question is, what would Jesus have you do at any particular moment? That's the right question. So I said all that to him, and he got it. He understood it. And he said, right, I get it. He said, so, right, if you nailed me to a tree, that would just be my death, but that wouldn't help anybody else. And I said, Greg, my lad, you've got it. You know, this is terrific. So the next day, he's in his editing suite, and he's editing away. And he comes in, and he says to me, you know, as I'm learning this editing, I've decided I'm going to go out, and I'm going to buy a WWJD armband and T-shirt. And I said, well, why? And I'm thinking, you know, what did he miss the point? And he said, well, as I was editing, I kept thinking, what would Jim do? So I said, great, I can start my own cult now. I thought that was pretty fun. Romans 5. We finally made it to chapter 5. And we ought to be able to make a fair amount of headway here, he said, hopefully. In order to get into Romans 5, we have to kind of start back at about 420 or so. I always end up disagreeing with where they stick these arbitrary numbers. That big 5 there gives you the impression that Paul is beginning a new thought, and he's not. In fact, it starts, therefore, which means it's the concluding thought of what he said previously. I would never have stuck a big 5 there. I would have allowed that to be the continuation of the previous thought, which is exactly what it is. When we talk about Calvinistic soteriology, John Calvin is the guy who systematized what we call Calvinism. It's the basis of the doctrines of grace that we teach here. So it's got the nickname Calvinism. When we say Calvinistic, we mean a theology that believes in election, that believes in the total depravity and the election of God, believes in the 5 points. Now, the 5 points of Calvinism, those 5 points are all about salvation. Soteriology is the study of salvation. So Calvinistic soteriology, while it sounds fairly impressive, only means how did Calvin view salvation? That's all it means. Calvin systematized the notions of salvation based on what we're going to read here out of Romans. This next section of Romans was very important to Calvin. It was also very important to Luther. Luther writes a lot about the upcoming sections of Romans. So the reformers, the people during the 16th century who reformed Christianity away from the more Catholic notions toward more biblical Paulinist notions, those people really used this next section of Romans as the basis for a lot of their thinking and philosophy. The 5th point that Calvin defined is something we call perseverance of the saints. And I'm going to walk through the 5 points here again. But if you agree with the first 4 points of grace doctrine, you're forced to agree with the last point, and Paul is going to argue the last point today. The points are this. The first one is that man is, in fact, depraved. I think after everything we read in Romans 1, 2, and 3, we're forced to agree that at least Paul would say men are depraved. We all okay with that? Is there anybody looking at themselves and looking in their own hearts that would have a difficulty with men are depraved? And by the way, women too. Depraved people cannot, according to Paul, cannot get to God. They don't know God. They don't seek God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's nothing in them but a spiritual darkness, and a proclivity toward wickedness. That's what's in people by nature. You're born with that nature, and if you were left to yourself, that's the way you'd go. All you gotta do is look at the world to know that's true. People are not gradually getting better and better. Everybody agrees. Even the more liberal thinkers in the world are agreeing that the world seems to be getting pretty bad lately. Morality is definitely on the decline. So everybody agrees that sociologically right now, we're headed downhill, not uphill. So men are inherently, basically, depraved. Got that? The second point, then, is the idea that God, knowing that everybody is essentially sinful and depraved, that if God saves anybody, he can't be saving them on the basis of something inside them, because there is nothing inside them worth saving. So God didn't look at Jen and say, oh, sure, she's pretty depraved, but there was that one time that she did something, and I approve of that, so I'm going to save her on the basis of something she did. God, in order to save people, has to save them based on his grace, his kindness, his love, his mercy. If you are, in fact, depraved, and he is, in fact, holy, his holiness absolutely requires that he punish your depravity. Get that? If he doesn't, then it can't be something in you that made him go, oh, well, I can't punish him. I mean, darn, he's pretty good. It has to be that he just graciously decided not to punish you. Got that? We call that election. All that means is that God saved certain people on purpose. Does that sound familiar? That God decided to save certain people, and it couldn't have been because of something in them. It had to have been because of something in God. So God within himself determined to save some people. Those people he determined to save, he chose to save. And because he chose to save them, that's election. He elected to save some people. So we call that unconditional election. So point one is, people are depraved. People are sinners. Number two, God saves some people, but he does it for his own purposes, not because of what's in the people. The third point is that Jesus then, in order to save those people who God determined to save, that God sent Jesus to die for them and redeem them. We saw that the last 2 weeks in the book of Romans. We read about imputed righteousness and about God imputing your sins to Christ so that when Christ died, he died with your sins on him. The penalty, the absolute demand for payment was satisfied when it was satisfied in Christ, because your sins were in him. And once that penalty was paid, you're clean, you're good to go, you're all right. Everything there is wrong with you was imputed to him. He then paid for your trouble. Got that? That's the atonement. Now, Calvinism says that he died specifically for the sins of those people God chose to save. Thus, it's a limited atonement. We say that God didn't pay for the sins at Calvary, didn't pay for the sins of the whole world. Otherwise, he's going to condemn people to hell who he paid for the sins of, which makes no sense. That Christ would die to save and pay for and redeem and perfect people who he would later put in hell, which, if he saved everybody equally, then he paid for the sins of everybody equally. If he paid for the sins of everybody equally and then sent somebody to hell, they were perfect when he sent them to hell. So what's he judging them on? So we have all these kind of doctrinal problems if you don't wrestle your way through limited atonement. I'm going to go on from there. Now, the third point is what we call irresistible grace. In other words, God, who's a whole lot bigger than Christie, when God determined he was going to get Christie, Christie naturally, because she's a fleshly human and essentially sinful and down deep depraved, when God came and said, hi, I'm God, the first thing she did was say, well, you're not going to get me. We all do that. You start by running. You start by fighting. You start by arguing. Your flesh goes, no, 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 I don't want to die. I want to be the master of my destiny. Your flesh says, no, I'm in control here, because sinful flesh will lie to you, as I said over and over again. Sinful flesh will tell you that you're in control. You got to get yourself saved. God, who is bigger than you, will eventually overwhelm you. He will turn you. He will twist you. He will change your mind. He will change your heart. He will change your thinking until you recognize that he is God and you're not. Once you recognize that, you will respond to him. Now, you're not responding to him because you're so smart or so clever or you figured him out. You're responding to him because he overpowered you, because he's bigger than you. Got it? He changed you from the inside because he's the only one who could. Then, having changed you, he drew you to himself. That's called irresistible grace. If God ever intended to get somebody and then sent Christ to die for them and pay for their sins, and then they managed to resist and go to hell anyway, then that person is more powerful than God. They managed to overwhelm the power of God. God intended to save Marcos, had every plan of saving Marcos. Christ died for Marcos. Marcos' sins are all paid for. He's been perfected forever in the courts of heaven. And yet Marcos, through his own willing depravity, decided not to go. Well, then who won, Marcos or God? Well, Marcos. That means we have to worship Marcos because he's more powerful than God. But if God, in fact, overwhelmed Marcos, then God is God. God's in control. Marcos is nothing more than the recipient of the overwhelming grace of God, which he could not resist. Now, the proof, by the way, that men cannot resist the grace of God is that if they could, they would. Our depraved flesh is such that if we could get away, we would get away. We're so determined to go our own way and be our own gods and make up our own minds and lead our own lives that if we could escape, we would. We'd find the loophole and get out. But no one does. Why? Because God's God. Now, if those four things are true, that men are depraved, they're sinners, that God elected to choose some people out of his own grace, mercy, and kindness, that he paid for their sins so that they could be perfect and come to him, and then the grace of God put the Holy Spirit inside them to draw them to himself, then the fifth point is an inescapable conclusion, which is that you will end up in heaven. You will end up saved. The same irresistible grace of God that did everything else for you, that justified you, that saved you, that imputed righteousness to you, that same irresistible grace of God will make sure that you'll make it all the way to heaven. The problem is, we're still sinners, and we've still got that sinful flesh, and we still lay in bed at night going, I'm not gonna make it. And we do enough things that we know are wrong, and we do enough things that we know are sinful, and we do enough things that we know are against God, and we rebel against the Spirit of God within us, and then we're full of remorse, and then we hate ourselves, and then we decide that God must think the same thing about us that we think about us, and then we're sure that there's no way we could go to heaven, and we give up, and we stop praying, and we stop studying, we stop looking at the Bible, we try to hide from God, we run as fast as we can, we hide under every bush, and we say, don't look at me, God, I got my fig leaves and I'm on the run. You can't see me, God. You can't fall far enough for God not to get you, but here's why we get our thinking twisted. The kind of thinking that the world utilizes when they think about salvation is that they talk about the things you got to do to get you justified. That you've got to do something, you've got to add something, that your flesh is somehow the determining factor in your salvation. Do enough good things to get saved. That is the consistent teaching in most of the churches out there right now. That you got to do something, add something, put something to God to accomplish your salvation. Well, if that's true, then yes, your lack of doing things will also negate your salvation. But for the last 3 weeks, I've been pounding this notion that your salvation isn't in you. It's external to you. And I really want you to get this. Because if you can get a hold of this, it'll give you like a great deal of security. Your salvation happened 2,000 years ago. Your salvation happened before you got here to do anything right or wrong, good or bad. Your salvation happened on a little rocky hill outside Jerusalem. Now, if your salvation in fact happened external to you 2,000 years ago, can you mess it up 2,000 years later? No. Your salvation was accomplished in the mind of God before he made the planet. Your salvation was secured in the decree of God before he made the first man. And your salvation was guaranteed when your sin was put on his son and he poured out his wrath on his son in your place. Are you secure yet? Yeah. Now, Can you, knowing all that, manage to get yourself out of that security and salvation? No, absolutely not. Can you do enough bad things to get yourself out? No. Why? Because God's bigger than you. I've had people say, oh, but I could lose my salvation if I wanted to. And I always have the same answer. Okay, go ahead, try. Knock yourself out. Go ahead, go lose your salvation. Go, Scott, do it. Of course, Scott could. But, no, what I mean is... Go ahead, try. Because there's nobody in this room that hasn't tried. Right? We've all run as hard as we could from God. We've all tried to get out from under that hand of power that is determined to get us. Fortunately, it's a gracious hand. Sometimes, as some of our friends are finding out, sometimes because it's a gracious hand, it's also a hand of discipline. My kids get disciplined by me, not because I hate them, but because I love them. And sometimes I graciously discipline them rather than let them continue to go the wrong way. I do that as a favor to them. They don't know any better. So out of kindness and love, I'm teaching them better. I'm also teaching them how to stay on Dad's good side, which is exactly what God's doing. God will, in fact, add to your life those particular whittling away events that cut away at your flesh until you finally admit, okay, you're God and I'm not. Now, if it's true that your salvation was completely secured for you, external to yourself, well then, will your perseverance all the way to heaven depend on what's inside you? Don't get tricky. He's saying the whole... I'm going to answer Mike's question for you. He confused you. Mike is saying the Holy Spirit is inside him, and as a consequence, the Holy Spirit is responsible for getting him all the way there. Right, Mikey?
That's true.
My question is, if your salvation was secured for you 2,000 years ago, can your sinful flesh and the desires that are inside you, can those get you out of the will of God to the degree that you can, between here and heaven, negate the plan? No, absolutely not. Chapter 5 begins on exactly that point. That's why I said all this, is to get you to this point. Paul said last week, actually he said it a couple thousand years ago, we read it last week. Last week Paul told us that at Christ's death at Calvary, we were justified before God. That when Christ died, he took our sins to the grave and he buried them forever. But then it says that he rose up for our justification. So two things happen there. Number one, Christ died to pay for your sinfulness, but he also rose to make you righteous. So you are then much more than just not sinful. You are in fact positively righteous, because nobody is going to be able to stand in the high court of God and just be okay. You're not going to stand before the throne of the eternal thrice holy God and be all right. You're going to have to be as holy as God is. You're going to have to be as righteous as Christ is. So just as your sin was imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. So then Paul asked the question, now look, if he went through all that to justify you, how much more will he guarantee that you'll make it all the way to his side? Look at the trouble he went through to pay for you. Christ paid the highest price ever paid in the annals of history, heaven, hell, or earth. The blood of God was shed to come get you. Having paid that high a price, and having then defeated death, and risen up from the belly of the earth to re-inhabit his body, and then to go through that rock, and go through the locked door, and ultimately through the heavenlies to go up and take his place at the right hand of God. If he did all that to accomplish your righteousness, and he did, then how sure are you you're going to make it? You ought to be really sure. Paul's argument's going to be, you're secure, you're in, you're okay. Why? Because the one who's your substitute is there now. The one who's your substitute already accomplished it. He's already there. You got the Holy Spirit inside you, you've got the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, and you've got your surety, your guarantee, sitting on a throne in heaven on the right hand of God Almighty. You're in. See, this is why I like pound on grace. Because tomorrow, when you wake up after tonight, because tonight you're going to do something you're going to be ashamed of. Tomorrow, when you wake up full of shame and guilt, feeling bad about what you've done and who you are, recognize that your salvation is by the grace of a God who paid for that, loved you anyway, and guaranteed your salvation, not because of you, but because of himself. Your surety, your security, is based on the trustworthiness of the faith of God. Not your faith, not your surety, not your security, not your flesh, not your actions, not your works, not your righteousness, not your goodness. The faithfulness of God who promised his son he would bring him some people. That's what your salvation is based on. And it happened external to you. You understand that? So the people who want to rev up this notion that salvation happens when you get a feeling, when you finally break down and cry, come to the altar and get a box of Kleenex, you know, you must be saved now because you've had a feeling. You're not saved on the basis of a feeling. You're saved on a historic fact. And the historic fact is that Christ died for you. So if you can retain that in your head, that your salvation and your security is not in you, it's external to you, it happened in a deal between God and his son, and it happened 2,000 years ago, then you won't go through all the doubts of worrying about whether you're going to make it the rest of the way. Because the rest of the way is as secure as the historic fact of your salvation. Isn't that good news? Can you see now Paul, who had a grip of this? Paul, who had a grasp on everything I just told you? Can you see why he kept calling this the good news? The gospel? The good spiel? The glad tidings? Yeah, this is like really good news. All right, here we go. Finally, Romans 4:13. We got to build up speed here. We got to get the whole argument. God made a promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would eventually come to the nation of Israel. He was going to restore the nation of Israel, give them the land of Canaan. They'd be the primary kingdom. That hasn't happened yet. It's coming. The promise that he should be the heir of the world was not given to Abraham and his seed through the law. It was given to him through the righteousness of faith, because Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. For if they which are of the law are heirs to this promise, then faith is made void. Faith is non-existent if you can accomplish the promises of God through your works. The promise is made of none effect. Verse 15, because the law works wrath. That's the purpose of the law. God gave the law for the purpose of condemning you, making you guilty, and working wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression of the law. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I dissected that last week. I'm not going to take the time right now. As it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations, before him whom he believed, which is God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as if they were. In other words, before things happen, God calls things that will happen, and he calls them as if they are, because they're sure and certain by the very fact that God said they would be. Got that? So before the foundation of the world, when God said, I'll have Karen, that was the end of the argument. He'll have Karen. That's the end of it. He determined I'll have Karen before he made anybody. That's how certain it was. Calls those things which be not as though they were. Now Abraham, verse 18, against hope, he was 100, she was 90, her womb's closed, they got no kids. Abraham, who against hope believed, pisteo, believed in God, in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken when God said, so shall thy seed be. Being not weak in faith, he didn't even consider his own body, which was now dead, when he was about 100 years old. Neither did he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, apisteo, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And I told you that verse 21 is the best definition of faith that I found anywhere in the Bible, which is being fully persuaded that what God promised, he was able to perform. There's faith. You want to know what faith is? Find a promise of God and be convinced that God is able to perform it. That's faith. What promises has God made you? Find a promise he made you. Stand on it as though it is more real than your circumstances. That's faith. You may look at your circumstances and say, there's no way, God, given my circumstances, there's no way this promise could be true. But faith says the promise God made, he is able to perform. If you believe that, that's faith. And you know what? God trades that faith for righteousness. You want righteousness? Believe. How do you get that? Through imputation. Verse 22. Therefore it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Abraham was not saved on the basis of his own righteousness. He was saved on an imputed righteousness given to him for that belief that he had. Now, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but it was written for us also so that we can understand this notion of the imputation of righteousness for faith. It was written for us also, verse 24, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God raised up Jesus from the dead? If you believe that God who raised up Jesus from the dead will keep his promise to you, that is faith, and God will exchange that faith for righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, and you go to heaven righteous. It's a great deal. Jesus, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and then was raised up again for our justification. He died for our sins. He rose up for our perfection. Therefore, see, I had to say all that to get to therefore. Therefore, being justified by faith, us, therefore being in the state where we are now justified, held as personally righteous, through this faith that we have, because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews never had peace with God. That's why they were constantly killing animals and the blood kept flowing, because there was never a point at which they could rest and say, okay, the price is paid, I'm okay. They had to continue killing animals and sacrificing and bringing grain and making bread and lighting the incense and putting out the prayers, and the priest had to go in every year and put the blood on the Kippurith, on the mercy seat. He had to do it and do it and do it and do it and do it because they never had rest. If you look at all the furniture that was inside the temple, the tabernacle, the place where the priests would go in and they would serve. The one obvious missing piece of furniture. There were tables, there were altars, there were dishes and plates, there was bread, there was a cauldron, there was a laver of cleansing, there was the Holy of Holies that had the place where the incense burned, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was all this furniture, and the only thing that wasn't in that tabernacle was a chair. There was no place to sit down when you were in there, because you were not allowed to rest when you were working in the tabernacle. When you worked in the tabernacle, you worked and you worked and you worked and you worked. And it was a continuous work, and it was a nonstop work. And that's why he had to have all the Levites doing it, is that they worked in shifts. It was a 24-hour day, 7-day a week, 12-month-a-year deal. They were in there serving in the tabernacle. And when you were in, that's why David ultimately put it into courses, where you go in and work in 2-week courses. It was exhausting because it was work and work and work, and you never rested because there was never peace. There was never the point where God said, okay, that's enough. Instead, God was always demanding more, 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 more. You sin more, more sacrifice. More problems, more blood. Keep it coming, more, more, more. But when Christ died, the final propitiation, the final blood sacrifice, when Christ died for our sins and then rose again for our justification, we now, being justified before God, we don't need any more sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice for sin was done, and we stand justified. A justified man doesn't need a sacrifice. So guess what we get? Peace. We rest. You know what you get to do? You're part of the salvation deal? You rest in it. Your part of the salvation Christ wrought is to believe it and rest in it. And when you do that, you have peace with God, because there's no longer a fight between who's God. Who's in charge here, me or you? Once you recognize that it's all of him, the fight's over. It's all of him, you rest. You're justified, you're paid for, you're okay. He's God, you're not. Then you can enter for the first time into peace with God. And once you have peace with God, you can enter into worship with God. Because now you recognize how worship works. It's all about Him. It's not about drawing attention to yourself. It's not about running up to the front and doing a dance. It's not about being the first person to get your arms in the air, you know. It's not about babbling in tongues so that you can pretend you have some kind of prophecy so you can babble and draw attention to yourself. That's spiritual one-upmanship. None of that has any place in the worship of God. Listen, in heaven, everything and everyone in heaven has one focus, and it's all Him. Read the book of Revelation. Read the Song of Moses. Read the worship going on in heaven in Ezekiel. One focus, your God. And in fact, they don't even say you're God and we're not. The we're not is out of the equation. It's just your God. And believe me, every place in the Bible where God ever showed up, an angel or a Christophany or any version of God, whenever He shows up, the first thing people do is what? Fall down. Why? Because that's the first act of worship. It's also the first act of contrition. It's also the first act of saying, you're the boss, I'm not. Because the power of God, when it shows up, throws people down. People fall on their face, and they're not worried about what they're going to get out of it. They're completely concerned with who He is. And invariably, they worship Him. Invariably. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and that peace with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace you have with God is not something you accomplished by being good enough. Your peace with God was accomplished external to you 2,000 years ago. The fight stopped when Christ took your sins to the grave and rose for your justification. At that point, the enmity between your flesh and God stopped. You know why it stopped? Because God isn't mad at you anymore because you're justified before Him. Now, granted, He may have to teach you who's boss, but that's what it says. You are predestined to be conformed in the image of His Son. And He will conform you into that image. And He'll start the process now, and He'll complete the process in eternity, but it will happen. You will be changed. And you will learn in the process of changing who's boss. Now look at this. You are justified by faith. So, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I got to dissect that for a minute. I've told you before how Brent and I went up to Christ Church up on Old Hickory Road, and the 20 minutes when the preacher got to actually speak after like the hour and a half of Opryland Entertainment, I was surprised they didn't like yank out puppets and stuff, but the 20 minutes that the preacher got to preach, he said, grace is like a big spigot, and it is your job to make sure you are under the flow of grace that's coming out of that spigot. Your job is to get yourself in that grace. Paul says you have access to the grace of God through Christ Jesus. So where did your access to grace come from? Came 2,000 years ago out there on that little hill outside Jerusalem. That's where your access to grace came from. So how do you get grace from God? How do you get access to grace? It isn't in you. You don't do it. God did it for you. You get that? So who's this all about? Still all about Him. He accomplished for you absolutely everything you need for your salvation. And if He said, here's grace, now put yourself in it, you couldn't do it. Your sinful flesh would never put yourself in a position of grace.
That wouldn't be grace.
Then it wouldn't be grace. Of course not. It would be a work. To be grace, it has to be unmerited. If you put yourself in it, you've merited the grace. Absolutely. It's what we talked about on the way home from up there. We said, He's made grace a work. It's astounding. By whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. Do you stand in grace? Yeah. How'd you get in? How'd you get the access to stand under grace? Christ got it for you. He accomplished it for you. And we rejoice now because we're justified, because we have this grace, we then rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We don't hope and rejoice in the glory of us. I did it. That's his whole point, where he said, if Abraham, what shall we say? Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, have found? If Abraham were justified by his works, he would have somewhere of to glory, but not before God. In other words, he'd have bragging rights in heaven if he had done something to get himself saved. But if you recognize it's not of you, that it's all of God, then you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what you rejoice in. That's what you hope for. Let me tell you something about myself. Maybe this will sound, and I don't want this to sound self-righteous. I don't want this to sound, I'm just going to tell you the truth. I'm embarrassed to be human. I look at the world sometimes, and it embarrasses me, so I can only imagine how it must look to God. And I joke about it sometimes and say, you know, the world is one big Springer episode to God. But even that is a joke that doesn't get to the depth of the depravity of humans. And that when God looks down on the planet, it says in Genesis that he looked down on the sons of men, and it says that their hearts were wicked and their deeds were only evil continuously. Every thought of their mind and intention of their heart was only wickedness continually. Continually. That's all God sees. He looks down on men. He sees wicked, evil men continuously. No little moments of good crept in. And sometimes I get so distraught at being human, and I hate the world, the way the world is. I have to turn the TV off. I have to turn the radio off. I have to go hide under my bed somewhere because I'm just so embarrassed of planet Earth that all I hope for is the glory of God. That's what I really, really want. And I'm not kidding you when I tell you that down in my cell structure, down in my bone marrow, I want Christ to crack the sky. I want really badly for Jesus to rule and reign with both the grace and the rod of iron that it will take to make every man bow. I want every knee to bow. I want every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because I'm sick to death of turning on the TV and listening to people talk badly about the God I love. Huh? It's pathetic. Yeah. And it's desperately wicked. And I am sick and tired of listening to people denounce the Christ who died for my sins and got up out of the grave, ascended out of the belly of the earth for my justification. He did that for me, and I have to listen to somebody talk about him as if he's a dog. But I'm sick and tired of hearing it, and I'm sick and tired of how the world is. And me personally, I can't wait till he comes back. I just can't. Because I do hope in the glory of God. I can't wait till we all come to the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith, where you no longer need somebody to teach you anything about God, because you will know him wholly and completely. Where everything there is to know about God, you will know because God himself gave it to you. I can't wait for that day, because you know what? We're never going to disagree about nothing when that happens. There's going to be a kindness and a unity and a love and a fellowship and a graciousness to the world when Christ is here. I can't imagine that you'll never have to fear walking outside and talking to people for fear. I'm afraid to engage people in conversation, because before the conversation is over, they're going to say something so damnable and offensive that I don't want to talk to people anymore. I can't wait till every person I see is part of the redeemed. Everybody I see is my brother and sister in Christ. And I can't wait till my own flesh stops lusting the way it does, so that I can love people with a purity and a graciousness and a kindness that isn't dependent on what I'm going to get out of it. I can't wait. I mean, the hope of the glory of God is what keeps me going. Because if I believe this is all there is, let's just burn the joint. Because if this is as good as it gets, then this is awful. If this is as good as humans get, if this is the pinnacle of human growth and what's the word I'm looking for? Evolution? If we have evolved to this glorious state, there's no point. But I have this hope. I have this hope that's inside me, this internal hope of the glory of God. That gets me through. That's my hope. That's everything I've got. So how did I get that hope? How did I reach the point where I hope like that? Well, here we go. We hope in the glory of God, and not only that, but we glory in tribulation. Now, that is not the tribulation. Christ said, in the world you will have tribulation, but it is not the final pressure, the final squeezing. Different thing. Christ said there is a tribulum coming, a time of trouble such as never was, never will be again. But he also said, in this life, in your flesh, you will have tribulum. Squeezing is the word. You will have pressure in this life. You're going to have a squeezing and a pressing that is the same as when the winemakers would take the grapes and in order to get the juice out. They would just squeeze them till the juice ran. And sometimes I feel like I'm being squished till the juice runs. Suffering. Suffering is a great... In this world, you're going to suffer. Get used to it. In this lifetime, you'll have some suffering. But we know that we can glory. We can take heart. We can be okay in our suffering. Why? Because look what suffering does. We know that the tribulation, the suffering, works patience. That word is also translated perseverance. Is that what you've got? Perseverance. In other words, after a while, the suffering causes you to get through it and get through it and get through it. After you've suffered, you get through it. You get through it. What's your option? What's your choice? Here comes the squeezing. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to get through it. You're going to grit your teeth and you're going to get through it. And you're going to wait for some brighter day. You're going to wait till it gets better. You're going to wait till the pressure's off, but you're going to endure the pressure. You're going to go through the pressure. Why? Because the perseverance creates experience. That's a great word in the Greek. The best translation is triedness. What's your
character?
Character's close. What is it? Provenness. Absolutely. Triedness. Same word. Great translation. When they would smelt metals, they would use the finest, strongest, most flexible, sharpest metals they could find to make their swords, because your life depended on your sword. When you went into battle, you wanted to make sure that the metal of your sword was such that when you started hacking against other swords, your sword wouldn't break. If your sword broke, oops, you're done. So what they would do is they would use the best, purest metals for their swords, and they would make sure that the metal was of such a purity that it wouldn't break and it would bend and it was flexible and you could kill with it and defend your own life with it. And the word that they used for it was to try the metal. And that's this word, that you would try the metal of your sword to make sure when you went into battle you'd make it. So what it says here is that you go through in this life tribulation and suffering. The result of that is that you get through it. But when you come out the other side, you've been tried. Like fine metal. You've gotten through the other side, and there's a purity happening to you because God is squishing away those parts of you that you don't need anymore. And he's teaching you to trust him and have faith and have confidence in him. And you come out the other side and you have a triedness to you. You have a metal to you. You have a purity to you. And then that triedness produces hope. Because if you got through that, you'll probably get through the next one. Have you ever had anything in your life? Be honest. Have you ever had an event in your life that you thought, I'm not going to make this one. This one's going to kill me. I had 3 kidney stones. Count them, 3. One impacted in the ureter, and after they thought it was gone, it wasn't. So that 4 days later, after they let me out of the hospital, it was back, but it was back with a vengeance. You know what? That was the worst thing I've ever gotten through, and I didn't think I'd get through it. And you know how many years ago that was? 8. Here I sit, preaching about God. Didn't think I'd make it. Here I am. We had financial crises in our lives we didn't think we'd get through. You know what? We're here. Never missed a meal. Never slept on the street. Always had 2 cars in the driveway. Always food in the refrigerator. And you know what? If there wasn't food in the refrigerator, I could drive to McDonald's and still get a burger. Or go to my mom's house and eat. There was always a way. So after a while, you go through enough of these trials, the trials start forming character in you. And that character determines, I'll get through this one too. And after you go through enough of them, it creates hope. Where you think, you know, I'll get through this. And you know why I'll get through it? Because I have a hope of the glory of God. And one day the trial of this life, the tribulation of this life is going to end. And when it does, the sky is going to crack. And the foot of the Holy One is going to come down and touch the Mount of Olives. And it's going to split in half. And he's going to come set up the New Jerusalem, because there's no throne on earth he could inhabit. And he's going to bring down his city and plant it on earth and put his throne on earth. And he's going to sit down and say, now, who's in charge? And everybody will go, well, obviously you. This is wonderful, and that's my hope. And you know where I got that hope? Through the tribulation of this life. Because the tribulation, the squeezing, has created a character in me, and that character has created a hope. That one day, the way this world just continues to put pressure on me is going to end, because one day, the glory of God is going to crack through planet Earth. And when it does, then the real peace starts, and the real glory starts, and that's my hope. That's the essence of my hope. It's how I get through everything that gives me a problem or a trial. Because we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works this patience, and the patience works experience, and the experience works hope, and hope will never make you embarrassed or ashamed. I have that hope. And there are a whole lot of people out in the world who think I'm stupid because I hope that way. But you know what? I'll never be ashamed of it. You know why? Because my hope is real and it's in a true thing. And one day, all the people who think I'm stupid will know that my hope was well placed. Hope will not make you ashamed, ever. Why? Because here's why I have the hope. Where'd that hope come from? And where's the guarantee of shamelessness come from? Because the love of God, the unerring, unending love of God, is put in my heart by the Holy Ghost that inhabits me, which is given to me by God. God purposefully put the Holy Spirit in you to create that hope in you, and you will not be ashamed of that hope. That's great. Hope does not and cannot and will not make you ever embarrassed or ashamed, because it was put in you by God when he put the Holy Spirit in you, which then shed his love abroad in your heart. Hope will not disappoint you. That's great. You will not be disappointed by the hope of God. The glory of God will pay off on that hope. Questions? Can you see why I pound on grace? How different is this message of grace that Paul's writing than what we all grew up with in church? But it's in here. It's all about God. And I'm going to keep steering that focus back to God and him only.